into this chapter, and he'll move on to Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, he'll spend a year and a half there. So obviously, he will consider Corinth a better, deep opportunity to share his faith than he does in Athens. But we'll look at what he's doing in Athens here in order to understand the bulk of his message. He's been in Berea, remember, and his message was received there with eagerness. And he will go to Corinth, and it will be received well by many. In between is the time he spent in Athens. Remember, although Paul is a Jew, he is Hellenistically trained. If you don't know what that means, it means he's trained in Greek culture. He understands their minds. He's Jewish trained as well. So he's going to combine his Greek training with his Jewish training. And we know that he spent a lot of time trying to understand and learn and confirm his faith in Christ. So he has three spheres of knowledge: a Jewishness, Greek education, and his Christian faith. And in these three spheres of knowledge, he is going, is in combining these and his address to the Athenians while he's there. As we said, he's the right man for the job. Last week we saw Paul taken to the Areopagus, Mars Hill as we call it, and given a discourse, giving a discourse or reasoning behind his statements that he had previously made in their city. They wanted to know the logic behind what he said. Think once more of Athens. The pictures you might have seen, there are temples and God statues everywhere. It is the philosophical center of the world at this time and has been for 300 or 400 years. When a culture takes 300 or 400 years to focus its ideology, it runs very deep. And so Paul's ability to move them off of their present paradigm of thought is going to be extremely challenging. Even within that culture, major schools of thought clashed with each other, but they were content. They thought they had basically everything known that was necessary to be known. And then here along comes Paul, this Jew. And when I say Jew, it means he was not admired. No one is admired in that culture unless you are Greek. If you were not a Greek, you were referred to as a barbarian. So this is the way Alaskans refer to anyone not from Alaska, but that's just, you know, that's beside the point. Paul confuses them. He is well-spoken, he is well-educated, and he uses their own exclusive knowledge and terms by which to draw them into discussion and to catch their attention. It's not the same here as it was in the synagogue where he usually goes. Remember, he goes into the synagogue. He catches their attention because he's a well-established Pharisee. They listen carefully. And he takes them from a definition of God and adds the truth of the Messiah in Jesus Christ, the sufficiency, the substitutionary death of Christ. In these cases, he brings along a whole different set of content that he brings. He's talking to people who are supernatural, but they do not know the God of the Bible or anything about the substitutionary death of Jesus. They are proud. They are confident of their religious systems and of their own intellectual prowess, as most people are. Having been where they are and now being changed by his encounter with Christ, he is the perfect person to reason with them. And in his intro to them, if you remember, he refers to the altar or the memorials that he's seen that say to an unknown God. They had acknowledged that there was more than likely a God, but a God that they had not yet understood or acknowledged, and Paul sets about to define that God for them. We left off in verse 28. He was quoting to them some of their own poets and thinkers. He uses known ideas to stretch them into the area of unknown ideas. This might be something you might want to think about when sharing your own faith. If you can take, you have to know the person you're talking to. If you've studied them and you know who you're going to talk to, then you take ideas that are known to them, start from there, and tie them into the ideas you want them to understand that are not known. You want to do so that they will be forced to think deeply about the additional truth you want them to consider. This is what Paul is doing. We have read many times in places in the Bible it says, the truth of God is foolishness to a man who is dead to God. He has to be quickened, and he is quickened by the Holy Spirit and the content that you have to share. Let's catch up by reading 24 through 28, and then we'll jump into verse 29, just for those that weren't with us. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 17, "The God who made the world and everything is in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." Now, as you read this, think of the philosophy of the Greeks who he's saying these things to, how they think of what he's saying. "And he does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, or poets have said, we are his offspring." And then we come to a part we haven't looked at yet, in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." Remember, this has no value unless you're thinking of the group he's talking to and the city, the social structure in which they live. Paul is going to take his argument to another level in the next few verses. He's going to get really personal, really fast. In Athens, the prevailing thought is that the gods are pleased with the adoring works of man. Temples abound, things like created by man to earn merit with God are everywhere. In fact, the gods themselves, the gods' needs are met by the works of man. If this is true, if the gods' needs are met by the works of man, then man becomes the hero. And we've seen this several times in our studies. This is wrong. Whenever you are in a religious paradigm where man is the hero, it is a false religion. God as God is always the hero. And it is at this basic misconception that Paul moves his logical argument to give God his proper place again and take self-adoring man actually out of that place. Verse 29, he says, "Since we are his offspring, we have his image." Well, our image, we are not made of stone and gold and silver. We are different. So he's maintaining to them or telling them that since you are not stone or gold or silver, neither is God stone or gold or silver. God is entirely different than what your conception of him is. And in truth, the images you are worshiping are nothing but stone and gold and silver. And by offspring, he means one race. This doesn't set well with them either, because the Greeks, as mentioned earlier, considered themselves superior to all other races. Now Paul really starts to bear down on them. Look at what he's already pointed out. He pointed out that they themselves accept their limitations of knowledge. They like to think they're supremely brilliant, but they've said by having an unknown God plaque that there are things that they don't know. So if they don't know, then they need to learn. Now he tells them, you do not live in temples. So that's the second thing he gets after them on. And then he says, you're not served by human hands. And then he says, all men come from one God. And then he says, these images do not reflect God. So he's already got seriously, what do they say, into their wheelhouse sort of thing, you know? I mean, he's really challenging the way they're thinking. And then in verse 30, he's going to take it another level. And this is something that no one, certainly not the people at that little Mars Hill table where the best of the best minds in the world think they are sitting anyway. He said, in the past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It was like, do you remember when Jesus said, you err because you know not the scriptures, to the Pharisees? The Pharisees thought they were the best of the best. They knew the scriptures better than he else. This was the lowest blow he could give them. And here is the lowest blow he can give a Greek who has exalted his mind above every other thing. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. So he's telling them that you are ignorant. He states their current mindset, their philosophies are ignorant. The word ignorant here in the original implies more than just a lack of knowledge. It implies a lack of knowledge that renders repentance necessary. In other words, you have a responsibility to do something with this limitation of knowledge that you are exhibiting to me, that I have seen. When he says up there that God overlooked it, it does not mean that he didn't notice. It carries the idea that he did not respond fully in a sense of judgment. Up to this point, he has not chose to hold you accountable for your ignorance, but he eventually will. Do you remember our discussion on the Epicureans? What was the one thing? If you do, Epicureans, the one thing they hated the most was any idea of eternal accountability, because that caused them discomfort of mind, and the one thing they wanted was total comfort of mind, which is a strong human tendency. What it does, though, is it makes him the hero, God the hero, and it says that he's long-suffering when it comes to our own limitations, be they physical or intellectual. So the Greeks didn't like his previous statements about their culture practices, and they're not going to like these any better when he says he's overlooked ignorance, limitations of knowledge. It forces them to consider his next statement. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And we've talked about the word repent several times. You notice it keeps coming up here, both with Jesus and then with Paul. So the idea of changing direction, moving in a different direction with the knowledge that you have is extremely common amongst people who are trying to share truth about God. He said to all people everywhere, and that's pretty inclusive. He is bringing a foreign religious paradigm, a system of truth, in demanding in the name of the true God that they should repent. Can you imagine the application in their culture? A culture that's established and polished for hundreds of years. Polished, or at least they thought it was polished to perfection. In passing, I would point out that few people take the Greek gods seriously anymore. There might be a few, but we refer to it as Greek mythology. You've all heard this term, Greek mythology. No one believes that Apollo appears in the morning and carries the sun across the sky as his chariot till evening. This is not the system by which we think anymore. So the truth is their philosophic system was extraordinarily foolish, extraordinarily, as we say, just amplified humanity, things that man could do almost, but this God can do them a little better than man. Certainly not a definition of the one true God who is all and all things reside in him. Christianity, on the other hand, still remains and is defined and acknowledged the same as it was back then. It has endured that same amount of time. Now he's going to take the next step to challenge their philosophical equilibrium. Verse 31, he says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." They don't like the idea of eternal existence. They don't like the idea of life after death, judgment, and eternal accountability. So they always have avoided it. And Paul doesn't mess around here. He goes straight at it. He goes straight at something he knows is going to be rejected. He not only says there'll be a day of accounting, God names the judge, Christ. And he delivers the final blow in his argument that they won't like when he says God raised Christ from the dead. Platonianism did not acknowledge life after death. This was their statement. When you die and your blood soaks into the earth, that is the end. There is no more. That's fairly comforting in some ways if you lived a really rough life and you think you might be accountable for some of the things you did. But it's also against the nature of man to want the end of their life to be the end of their existence. For some reason, we want to go on. We want to endure. Why is that? I think it's left over from when we were created, the goodness of God within us. This added a sense of finality to the Greek mindset, and it gave them intellectual peace, at least for a time. Paul upends this, all this, and says, "This unknown God, the one that you have acknowledged exists, having allowed you to be ignorant in the past, will call you before Christ and judge you accordingly." You can imagine this is not a welcome thought to them. If they are to buy into what Paul is saying here, they will have to change basically everything that they have previously thought. Now, not only previously thought, I mean, if a person in Soldaten or Kenai changes their mind about God and accepts God and gives him a proper place in their life, he basically still functions the same. But that society was so developed. You guys have seen pictures of Athens, right? Even now in ruins. Can you imagine what it looked like in all its glory? Just culture and religion were so tied together. And almost the whole city was a monument to their thoughts of their gods and what they had to do to earn favor of their gods, to keep their God from hurting them or harming them, keeping him from removing their crops or her from making sure they have no children or whatever. So what's it take to totally overhaul your mindset? The whole message of the Bible is God trying to overhaul the mindset of man, trying to point out that change comes within. It doesn't change just from without. The culture is not going to be the right influence in your life. The existence of God is going to be that. I don't know if he's still here. Mr. Talent. There he is. He loaned me a book on the story of the Japanese occupation of some of the islands, Kiska and later Attu, and I read it faithfully. And then this morning when I get back to him, he pointed out to me one of his favorite parts is they're kind of hunkered down and the Japanese are up on the hill and they're firing down at the soldiers and everybody's pinned down. And finally, one guy has had enough and he rises up and he says, "This is not going to work for me anymore." And he does a one-man charge up the hill into bullet firing and he dislodges some of the soldiers and he is eventually killed, but it changes the whole battle because one guy said, "I'm not going to do what we've been doing because this doesn't make any sense to me anymore. Something has to change and I'm going to be the one that institutes that change." And I think God calls each of us to be that one. You may have heard those phrases, you know, the world has yet to see what one person totally dedicated to God will do with his existence in that world. Yet it's so easy to stay hunkered down and safe and not stick your neck out and not be the one who takes that volley of fire, that volley of attack against your own being. That last guy's name, I think his last name was Martinez, wasn't it? Yeah, well, his first name wasn't Paul, but it could have been, you know. Because Paul is the one who says, "I'm going to wade into this Greek culture." And remember, his other people haven't joined him yet. They sent him on for safety. And he's doing this all by himself, taking on the philosophical geniuses of the world in the philosophical capital of the world, and he is not intimidated. Why is he not intimidated? Because he has truth. If you have truth, falsehood may hurt you. It may cause you pain, but it doesn't cause you to doubt because you can see right through it. As adults, and you, if you're a little kid, sometimes little kids will give you advice and you're like, "No, I'm good with that one. I tried that when I was your age and it didn't work so well." But at the same time, Paul is incredibly bold here. He goes at them. And, you know, in the past, every place he's gone at these people, what have they done to him? They have beat him and locked him in jail and tortured him and kicked him out of town. And it could happen again, but he never backs down. He's never afraid to say what he wants to say. And so he does upend it all. He says, "To the unknown God, having allowed you to be ignorant in the past, he will call you before Christ and judge you accordingly." And then he gives them this. "And now you cannot say you are ignorant because I have told you the truth. I have given you definition." Then after he's done all that, he's attacked the very premises of every philosophical and social construct that they live by. This is the result in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, remember, that's the one thing that they just couldn't deal with. But when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others believed. Some said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. A few became the followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So he has a mixed response. The term sneered in my Bible means mocked or scoffed or derided with words. And then they said, we will meet again. In the Bible and in history, we have no record that Paul ever went back to Athens, that he ever spoke there again. He spent a long time in Corinth, but he wasn't going to spend time there amongst people who were already set in their mind and their ways. So he leaves the council, but some follow. He presented the truth the best he could, and there were no mass conversions like you would think. As clearly as he presented it, you'd think that a lot of people would have chosen, but they don't. We have some counselors here from Solid Rock this morning, and they try to present the truth of Christ faithfully each week to the campers they have. And I think there was 5 or 6 kids accepted the Lord last week. But not every kid does. This week we move into high school age kids, and that argument, that choice, that challenge will be even more difficult because they'll be more grounded in their philosophy, more set that they feel that they're okay. But it doesn't matter whether they're open or closed. When you have the opportunity, you take it and share the faith as best you can. Most of them chose to continue to live in a system they knew was an error. They knew it was limited. Even among themselves, they argued with each other, knowing the limitations, but they were comfortable. And when people are comfortable, they don't want to be moved to a less than comfortable situation. Even with the limitations that were involved in it, it was doable to them. The gods, as they defined them, were manageable. Managing your gods, especially if they supply you everything you want, is always a comfortable thing. We've said it so many times, but I'll say it again. God is not manageable. He doesn't manage the universe to give you everything that you think you want. First of all, because he knows it wouldn't work. In that culture, the Epicureans and the Stoics offset each other. Even though they weren't content with so much, life was good enough. Into this bankrupt yet accepted religious system, Paul spoke truth. He defined God and explained the role of Jesus Christ as Savior, something they desperately needed because they had subjective truth based in even on what part of the city you were in is what sort of philosophy you accepted. Our role in the world is the same. Should we accept it? We need to be ready to give the answer for the hope that was in us as Paul was. We need to be able to give a definition of a good God, one good God who has created everything. We need to be able to give the definition of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for us. There's not 20 ways to have a relationship with God according to the Bible. There is one. That was Paul was ready to give and to give clearly. We go through our lives and in our culture it can be really difficult to give objective truth because you're looked at as a bigot or you're looked at as closed-minded or you're looked at as judgmental. Well, because we're humans, often these things are true on us. We don't teach as clearly or objectively. I don't think anyone in this room could give the answers as clearly as Paul did. What a mind he had. But although he had the mind, it still didn't change many people. Because the change comes when the Spirit of God takes the truth of God deeply into the soul of a human and brings about that change. And that is all we can hope for. We are limited in our thought. We cannot possibly think we are the most brilliant people on the earth. Every church thinks they're composed of the most brilliant people on the earth. And we all know that the only brilliant church is in New Hampshire. So I'm kidding. There's a friend of mine from New Hampshire here, so I had to throw that in there. But I did tell him that New Hampshire was less than 1/70th the size of Alaska, though, just for fun. We don't have much to brag about here, so, you know, we got to pick size or something. I don't know. But wherever we go, we have to be ready with that truth. Most of us have, at some time, given an answer for our faith. How many of you have been in a situation where you gave an answer for your faith, and then after it was over, you go, man, I wish I'd have said that, you know? Yeah, and I don't know if Paul was that kind of guy, because he might have been one who, you know, I said everything there was to say, because he's a pretty sharp guy. But I like to think that that the Holy Spirit convicted him of his limitations the same way the Holy Spirit convicts all of us of our limitations. But the fact that we're limited, no matter how bright or unbright you are, is really irrelevant in the cause of Christ. God calls you to people that no one else is called to. Each of you will meet people this week that I will not meet. I will meet people that you do not meet. One counselor's cabin group is not another counselor's cabin group. You have a responsibility to understand your faith, to have separated it from the foolishness of man-created faith where man is the hero. We are representing God as the hero. Jesus Christ is God's tool to bring us back to himself, that substitutionary death that we are now close to him. If we have those in there, we've got a great start. And then we add to it that the Bible has answers for your problems. We have a high view of Scripture. Then we've given them hope, and hope in a culture that doesn't have hope. The biggest hope the Greeks had was that annihilation existed. When they died, there was nothing left. I have hope in that so that I am not accountable for the wrong they must have known they were doing. Otherwise, why do away with eternity? If you thought you were great, you might as well have eternity and enjoy the benefits of the good acts that you've committed. But they didn't have that security, so they chose annihilation as a choice. As Christians, we don't believe that. We believe that we are encountering a good God that someday we will see. And when I stand before him, and I like to put it this way, if he says, oh, you're here. No, I don't know what he said, Ted, why should I let you into heaven? My answer is always the same. You shouldn't. There is nothing in me that merits heaven. But you said in your word that Christ's merit was enough for me. And if I accepted that, then I would have a place with you forever. And that's the truth that I'm coming to you with. And he looks at me and says, welcome, based on the work of my son, not based on what you have done. The best of men are men at best. The best of women are women at best. It's not enough without the substitutionary death of Christ. And this is what Paul is trying to share with them. And some of them understood and saw it and changed. Others stayed with the paradigm that made them comfortable. Let's us follow Paul's example and share as best we can. Let's pray. Lord, you're incredibly good to us all the time, giving us truth and hope, loving us, caring for us. Lord, our minds are clouded with the thoughts of man, clouded with the philosophies of man. For your glory, sort that out and make us useful in your kingdom. Help us to understand our limitations sufficiently to be humble and useful as we go throughout this next week. And thank you again for being good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.